Good morning.
Take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll know that for the past five Sundays, we've been in this long section of Jesus' teaching about money and possessions, a section in which he's talked about covetousness and rich fools, anxiety and worry, seeking God's kingdom and fearing not. Remember last week's passage, storing up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so first glance, our passage today, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 35 through 48, might look like an entirely new section. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The dominant theme seems to be Jesus' second coming. And so we might be tempted to view this as an entirely new, completely unrelated section. Like Jesus was talking about money and possessions, but now he's onto something entirely different. Now he's talking about his future return. Well, yes, we should note that there is a change here in subject matter, but in doing so, we don't want to completely ignore the context, what's come right before, and risk missing out on some important connections. Because remember, the previous section wasn't just about money and possessions in an isolated vacuum. Rather, it was about money and possessions in light of eternity, in light of heaven, in light of seeking his kingdom. And the big takeaway from the previous section was that the heavenly-minded disciple who gives his life to earnestly seeking the kingdom is going to view and handle and use his money and possessions in a way that reflects that. But see, being heavenly-minded and earnestly seeking the kingdom, that impacts more than just how you view money and possessions. It impacts all of life, like how you live your day-to-day life and how you steward your duties and responsibilities. Because you're going to do all of that in anticipation of the heavenly kingdom you're seeking while eagerly waiting for the return of its king. And that is what our passage this morning is about. And so even as I now read our passage, keep in mind, remember that this teaching doesn't just exist in isolation here in Luke chapter 12, but this is part of Jesus' larger teaching on what it means for his disciples to be heavenly minded and seek God's kingdom. So Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. And this is the word that God has for you this morning. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord. So here in this passage, we have three related parables that have a similar takeaway. That the true disciple of Jesus is to live in light of his return. Now, when I say his return, I'm referring to the fact that Jesus, who after dying for sins and rising again, then ascended to the right hand of the Father, that this Jesus promised to return. To return to consummate his kingdom and make all things new, that he might dwell with his people forever. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, the number one question that is typically on people's minds whenever there's talk about the second coming is, when? Like, when's that going to happen? And the answer to that, of course, is, well, we don't know. And it's not that we don't know because we just need to study it a little harder. No, it's that we're not supposed to know. Like Jesus tells his disciples, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not for you to know. And we even have this kind of stunning statement by Jesus in Mark chapter 13 when he says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Nor the Son. Well, Jesus is omniscient. He's very God of very God. And so, of course, he knows everything. But in his humanity, in taking on humanity, Jesus voluntarily chooses not to express omniscience concerning his own return, so that it can be said, only the Father knows. So if not even Jesus, in his humanity, not even Jesus knows when he's going to return, well, how are we, his disciples, going to somehow figure that out? Really, the only thing we know when it comes to when he's going to return is that we don't know when he's going to return. And so our job as faithful disciples with regards to the second coming isn't to sit here with time charts and current events and quadratic equations, and if you take this number from Ezekiel and you add that to this number from Daniel and you divide it by the square root of the number of fish that Peter caught, then Jesus is coming back next May. No, that's not the emphasis of the scriptures with regards to the second coming at all. So please, if you come across that kind of nonsense, just stay very far away. Rather, the emphasis of the scriptures with regards to the second coming, and particularly the emphasis of our passage with regards to the second coming, is that in light of the certain return of Jesus, but its uncertain timing, that we, as his people, must always be ready for his coming. And Jesus is going to make that point using three parables. And so let's just consider them now one at a time. If you're taking notes, those will be rather uncreative points this morning. Parable number one, parable number two, and parable number three. But we're going to see that all three of those points are really making the same ultimate point. That we, as Jesus' people, must be ready for his coming. So, point number one. Parable number one. We'll call it the watchful servants. Now we're in verses 35 through 38. Jesus here paints a word picture that would have been really easy for his original hearers to understand because they lived in a world of masters and slaves, of masters and bondservants. A master goes away to a wedding feast and This is very different from how we do weddings now. Back then, you didn't really know when a wedding celebration was going to end. Right, nowadays, there is a set end time on the schedule, on the reception schedule. You've got the send-off. This is when all the guests are going to line up, and we're gonna see the bride and the groom off to their getaway car. But back then, wedding feasts just kind of went on for an indeterminate amount of time. Could be days and days. Basically, it would go on until the food and the drink ran out. And so the servants of the master, they have absolutely no idea when their master is going to return. And there's no text messages. There's no find my friends. There's no way to give advance warning in an easy way. They just know that their master is going to return at some point. And so a good servant, one who really wants to serve his master well, a good servant will be prepared at all times. He would have everything ready to go at a moment's notice. He'd be awake, ready to receive his master as soon as he hears the knock on the door. I was trying to think of an illustration. Honestly, it was kind of hard because, like, with the technology that we have, like with the ability to communicate with one another that we have, with the ability to receive advance notice that we have, there's really not too many things in our lives that are like this, like something that you're expecting to happen at any moment, but you just don't know exactly when, except childbirth. When you're expecting a baby, like you know it's coming. Could be any day now. But exactly when, you have no idea. I'm sure we have due dates, but from personal experience, there's like a 1 in 6 chance of them being right about it, right? Which is basically, you might as well be rolling a die. You don't know when the baby's coming. And so, Jack, you gotta be prepared. You gotta be ready. You gotta have that hospital go bag packed. You gotta have that extra clothes and that pair of slippers and the toothbrush. And you gotta pack yourself some snacks, right? Because you're gonna get hungry. You gotta have that crib built. You gotta have the crib set up. In our case, we had to prep the other kids. Listen, if you wake up in the middle of the night and mommy and daddy aren't there and Leia's sleeping on the couch, don't panic. It's because we're at the hospital. That intentional readiness, that preparedness, that's the mentality that a good servant who wants to serve his master well would have had to have. And that mentality would manifest itself in a couple of really practical ways. So for example, look at verse 35. The diligent servant would stay dressed for action. You should, if you have an ESV in front of you, have a little footnote there. And the footnote says, let your loins stay girded. The idea there is that, well, back then, men would wear these kind of long flowing tunics. And questionable fashion taste aside, or those garments would be a problem when you had to run or move quickly because they're flowing all over the place and that's a trip hazard, it's dangerous. So if you wanted to be ready, if you wanted to be ready to go at any moment, you'd have to tuck your garment into your belt, girding your loins. You'll see in the same footnote there a reference to Exodus 12:11. That's from the Exodus story when God tells the Israelites to eat the Passover meal with your belt fastened, aka your loins girded, because they had to be ready to leave Egypt in a hurry. And so a watchful servant is going to be dressed for action. He's going to have his garments tucked in and thus ready at any time to be able to serve his master. And similarly, look again at verse 35. The watchful servant would keep his lamps burning. But this is before electricity. And so your master comes home in the middle of the night. You can't just be flicking on all of the light switches to instantly welcome him. No, you'd have to get some lamps lit. And that takes time. But the ready servant, the watchful servant, the diligent servant is already going to have his lamps burning so that at any time, whether it's, look at verse 38, whether it's the second watch of the night or the third watch of the night, so that could be midnight, that could be 2 a.m., Whatever time your master comes home, you're awake, you're ready to roll, you're ready to receive him. You're ready to, verse 36, open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. That's the picture of the watchful servant, which is supposed to serve us as a picture of the heavenly-minded disciple who's watchful, prepared for Jesus' return. The disciple who lives his life purposefully in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. Jonathan Edwards, many of you will be familiar with that name, great American theologian. Edwards, when he was a young man, famously made resolutions on how he was going to live the rest of his life. Fascinating read if you want to read the whole thing, but for now, I just want to point out one of them, resolution number 19. It says this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's a pretty good illustration of what it means to be ready, to be a watchful servant, to live life purposefully in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And as Jesus says, blessed are such servants. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And then again, repeating himself for emphasis, verse 38, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So the promise for such vigilant and watchful servants is blessing. But this blessing from the returning master is more than, hey, I brought you home an extra slice of cake from the reception. No, it's much more than that. And this is where the parable takes kind of a shocking turn. Look at the end of verse 37. This is one of those verses that you kind of have to read it twice, because the first time you read it, it just sounds so strange. It doesn't make any sense. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Who is the he? And who is the them? The he, the one doing the serving there, is the master. And the them, who are reclining at table and being served, are the servants. Well, 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 how are the turntables? You see how the roles are completely reversed. This is the kind of blessing that no servant would have ever expected, because it's just so ridiculous. But if you're familiar with the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of John, you'll know this is exactly what Jesus does for his disciples. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, how does he do that? Look at verse 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Or as other translations put it, taking a towel, he girded himself. Same word. And then he washes their feet. And so you see the shocking parallel here. Just as the faithful servant is to gird himself in anticipation of serving his master, so this master girds himself to wash the feet of his servants. As Jesus will say elsewhere, I am among you as the one who serves. And he said, that's crazy. That's unthinkable. That's amazing condescension that God incarnate would serve humans created from dust. But don't miss this. even that is nothing compared to what this same Jesus would do in dying for his people. Like master serving on and waiting on his servants, that's unthinkable. But the gospel, that the Son of Man would not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that's even more unthinkable. That Jesus, in love for sinners like you and me, would go to the cross and there would take upon himself all of the sins of all of his people and suffer the wrath of God that we deserve so that we might be given his perfect righteousness, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And then on the third day, he would rise again from the dead so that all who repent of their sins and put their trust in his death and resurrection might be made God's children and be granted the kingdom of God instead of the eternal hell that we deserve. Like that's truly unthinkable, unimaginable, but that's the gospel. Right? The ultimate manifestation of he will come and serve them. My fellow servants of this master, the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, do you see how great a master we have? One who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that sinners like you and I might be saved. And not only made servants, but even sons. And if sons, then heirs through God. Friends, that is a master worth waiting for. Parable number one, the watchful servants. That brings us now to point number two, parable number two. It's a short one in verses 39 and 40. And Jesus is going to make a very related point here, but he's going to use entirely different imagery. And so, in that sense, these two parables are like the dreams that Joseph interprets, right? Remember the ugly cows and the ugly ears of grain, and the dreams of Pharaoh are one. Well, parable number one, the watchful servants, and parable number two, the unexpected thief, they also are one. They're both getting at the same point, that of the importance of watchfulness and being ready for Jesus' return. But the imagery is different. The imagery here is of a thief who tries to break into a home. So homes back then were made typically out of mud, clay, and so the way you would get into someone's home in an unauthorized way is you would just literally dig through the walls. Now, if the homeowner, here he's called the master of the house, like if he knows when the thief is going to come, obviously he would protect his home. But that's the thing about thieves. They never call ahead. They never make appointments. They never give advance warning like, hey, I'll be by tomorrow at 3 o'clock to steal all your stuff. No, thieves never give a heads up. And so the homeowner's just got to be ready. He's got to secure his walls. He's got to patch up any vulnerable spots. He's got to hide his valuables because he never knows when the thief is coming. Well, in the same way, that's how the watchful disciple is to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, because he's going to come like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5. And so verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, in contrast to the watchful disciple who is ready and prepared, well, what do you call someone who's not ready, who's completely unprepared for eternity? Or rather, what does God call such a person? Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? A parable number two, the unexpected thief. Now, before we get to parable number three, point number three, you'll see that Peter, ever a spokesman for the 12, Peter interjects with a question on their behalf. Verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Peter's confused. Those two parables that you just told, which again are very similar, are they for all of your disciples, or are they specifically for us, the 12? Just an interesting question if you think about it. I used to teach back in the day, and it would drive me nuts when a student would ask, is this going to be on the test? Because that implies that if and only if it is on the test, then they're going to start paying attention. Is this for us? Should I be listening? Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Well, notice that Jesus doesn't directly answer him. Instead, he indirectly answers him by telling a third parable. Parable number three, we'll call this one the wise and the wicked managers. Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? And here's a third picture. This is of a master who has many slaves and many servants. And he sets one of his servants over the others as the manager. And the manager's job, in the absence of the master, is to oversee the household. Included in that is the responsibility to provide the other servants with food and caring for their other needs. So here Jesus contrasts two kinds of managers. On one hand, you've got the faithful and wise manager. He does exactly what he's told to do, what he's commanded to do. And so his master comes back, and his master sees that the manager has done exactly what he's been asked to do. Blessed is that servant, Jesus says. He will set him over all his possessions. He's going to be rewarded with more and more responsibility. But in contrast to that faithful and wise manager is also the unfaithful and wicked manager. This guy says to himself, look at verse 45, my master is delayed in coming. And so he begins to beat the other servants. He begins to eat and drink and get drunk, basically everything that he's not supposed to do. He doesn't care about his master's expectations. He doesn't care about his master's instructions or that his master's going to come home soon. He thinks that because the master hasn't come home yet, that he's not going to come home anytime soon, and so there's not going to be any consequences to my actions. But when the master comes back, again, keeping with the theme of unexpected timing, look at how Jesus says he's going to come back on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. When he comes back, he's going to catch this wicked manager doing all of these things. And there's going to be consequences. Severe consequences. He's going to cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Cut him in pieces. It's the same word that's used for Old Testament sacrifices. And so just think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He's laying the parts of the sacrificial animals against each other. By the way, I love this. In prepping for sermons, right, I will typically read a bunch of commentaries, and the commentaries can give some really helpful insight on things like culture and background. Well, here's what one commentator wrote about this. And I quote, cutting in two is known as a severe punishment. It's like, okay, I'm really glad someone studied first century Jewish culture enough to know that cutting something in half is a severe punishment. Like, you don't have to have a PhD in Near Eastern studies to know that this is bad. That's some intentionally strong language that's meant to convey how God is going to judge those unfaithful and wicked managers. But here's the question. Why such strong language? Why such strong language of judgment? And the answer is in verses 47 and 48. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. It's this idea, and we've already seen it back in chapter 10, when Jesus pronounced woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because in spite of all of the miracles that they had seen, they still rejected Jesus. Well, it's this idea that the more light you have, the more responsible you will be for your rejection of that light. And the more knowledge of God's will you have, the more severe your judgment will be for going against that will. And with regards to this unfaithful and wicked manager from the parable, well, his judgment is so severe because he knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will. Right? To him, much was given, much was entrusted. And yet he still proved himself to be unfaithful and wicked. And so his condemnation is just. Now, what about us? Some people think that this parable is only referring to leaders and teachers, those who, as James tells us, will be judged with greater strictness. Yes, leaders and teachers among the people of God should particularly examine themselves here. But really, I don't think any professing believer should count themselves exempt from these words. Because every believer has been entrusted with talents and gifts and opportunities. Every believer has been bestowed spiritual knowledge, which he or she is responsible to then put into action. Every believer has been called by God to manage and steward faithfully that which he or she has been given. And so who then is the faithful and wise manager? Or more directly, are you a faithful and wise manager? How are you managing and stewarding, from the broader context of this passage, your money and your possessions? Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Are you being rich towards God? Are you using your possessions to show where your true treasures lie, all that we've been talking about over the past few weeks? How are you managing and stewarding, for those of you who are married or have children, your family? Are you loving your wife? Are you submitting to your husband? Are you bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? How are you managing and stewarding your job? Are you working heartily as for the Lord and not for men? Are you serving the Lord Christ through your job? How are you managing and stewarding the relationships that God has given you? Are you intentional and purposeful about encouraging and building up and strengthening believers, or are you given to tearing down, to biting and devouring? Are you purposeful about your interactions with unbelievers? Using, utilizing, leveraging the relationships and opportunities that you have for the sake of evangelism? How are you managing and stewarding your time? The precious time that God has given you in this life, Are you heeding the call to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil? How are you managing and stewarding your spiritual gifts? The gifts that God has given you, are you using them for the good of the body, or are you making them about self-exaltation? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. And so whether you're a pastor or a Bible teacher or a deacon, whether you're a working professional or a student or a stay-at-home mom, every single believer has been entrusted by God with many gifts, with many opportunities, with many stewardships, many opportunities to show yourself a faithful and wise manager. And so going back to Peter's original question, Lord, are you telling this parable for all or for us? Well, there's application here for every professing believer, is there not? That whatever station of life God has you in right now, like in this season, how are you doing in terms of being faithful in stewarding what he's given you? In doing the master's will, in seeking to do the master's will as you anticipate his return. As we anticipate one day giving an account to him for how we have used or wasted our talents. Living purposefully so that we might hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Or have you lost sight of the fact that your master is returning? Are you, like the faithless and wicked manager, wasting, perhaps even outright abusing, the stewardships that God has given you? Friends, these are really important questions that each and every one of us need to be asking ourselves. Because we're only given two options here. There's not like a third neutral manager. There is the faithful and wise manager, and there is the unfaithful and wicked manager. And so we're forced to ask ourselves, which am I? Perhaps for you, you say that you're a Christian. You claim to be a faithful and wise manager. But in reality, your life shows the opposite. Your life shows that you're an unfaithful, wicked manager. You're not living according to God's word. You don't care at all about living for God's word. You have no regard for doing your master's will. You're not seeking the kingdom of God. There's no living in light of his return. You live for yourself. You do the equivalent in your life, whatever it may be, of beating the other servants and getting drunk. Well, if that's you, I'll give you two warnings. One is the plain warning from the passage, that if you live in such a way, well, Jesus says it plainly, you will be cut in pieces in the judgment. You will be placed with the unfaithful in the judgment, because you were never saved to begin with, regardless of what you may profess. And the second warning is to not take the first warning lightly. Because remember who was there on that day, even hearing that warning. But his heart was so hardened by his sin that even as he abused the stewardship that he was given, even as he repeatedly showed himself to be the unfaithful and wicked manager, even as he continued to steal from the disciples' money bag, Judas Iscariot's heart remained unchanged. And so tragically, soon enough, he would experience firsthand exactly what Jesus meant by those words of judgment. But if after examining yourself, you do see God's grace in your life, the Spirit's work in your life, in a desire to live according to God's will, a genuine desire to pursue pleasing your master, well, praise God. And to you, dear brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to be all the more ready. Live each and every day in light of the future, in light of his coming, in light of eternity. Be that faithful and wise manager who wants to just serve him well until he comes. Practically, how do we do that? Well, Peter, the man who asked this question, Peter is very helpful here. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And you say, well, where did he get that imagery? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, okay, what does it look like for a believer to live in light of Jesus' coming, to be the faithful and wise manager? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And so friends, Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. And so we should be asking ourselves every single day until we see him face to face, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Father, we pray that you would help us by the grace of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that you would work in us a true desire to see you face to face, that we would be people who would love your appearing and be eager to be in your presence. Father, help us to be wise and faithful stewards and managers of all that you have entrusted us with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.